ask you to join me in the reading of the Lord's Word this morning. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many are as mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Father in heaven, as we come to this point in your word, as we study today, as we try to learn from Paul's example, we pray that you'd open our eyes to our own life. Help us to see ourselves like you do. And help us, Father God, to consider our lives in light of your word and our wants in light of the reality of our life. Just ask you to be glorified in the reading and the teaching of your word, and that you touch the lives of those present today. In Jesus' name, amen. I ask you to be seated, please. If you all do have your Bibles, I'll ask you to turn to the third chapter of Philippians. We're looking at verses 12 through 16 today of this text as we continue to study Paul's letter from prison to the church at Philippi. This message is titled, Pursuing Perfection in Christ. While you're getting there to Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 16, a little overview or a little background information. Paul was about 30 years of age when he wrote this. He'd been, not 30 years of age, 30 years of age as a Christian. He'd been in the faith for about 30 years when he came to acknowledge to this congregation through this letter that he hadn't attained Christ-likeness yet. He hadn't fully appropriated everything that he sought. Everything that we read about in verse 10 of the chapter that we're studying today, he hadn't appropriated these things fully to his life. He hadn't come to fully know Jesus Christ. He hadn't come to fully know the power of his resurrection. He hadn't come to fully be in fellowship with him in his suffering. And he hadn't come to be fully conformed with Jesus in his death. He had not attained yet. He had not become fully Christ-like. And so at 30 years of age, he acknowledged this to those that he ministered to, that he had further to go in the pursuit of his goals that he had already named. This is important for us because there are a lot of Christians today in various denominations and churches who feel like they already are perfect and they've already attained to sinless perfection, and that there's no further distance for them to go. As one man said, though, it's the spirit that's saved. It's the soul that's saved. It ain't the flesh. And the flesh has got a long way to go in getting to be conformed or under subjection to the Spirit within us. This section marks the second phase of Paul's development. This is the larger phase of all of our spiritual developments. It begins with salvation, but the longest phase of our spiritual development is called progressive sanctification. It's this sanctifying period that begins the moment we're born again and concludes the day we end up in glory with Jesus Christ. It's the longest section of our development. Spiritual transformation is the process we're talking about today of sanctification. It's to be transformed. And there's an order to our development, right? The transformed life begins with a transformed heart. You can't do it any other way. This has got to change first. Why? Because the transformation that occurs comes from the inside out, not from the outside in, right? Jesus does impact our heart, but the transformation is evidenced from inside out. And so the heart has to be transformed before the life can ever begin to be transformed. Didn't Jesus say himself that the words that we speak, they come from the overflow of our heart. They come from within us. And so, obviously, the inside has to be fixed. Obviously, last week we were also talking about being born again, John 3:3. And if you listen, and I suggest, you know, Rudy's got a really good channel on YouTube. for his ministry. And on there, if you'll find him actually ministering and teaching on various doctrinal subjects. And he taught one a few weeks ago that touched on the subject of being born again, John 3:3, where Nicodemus came to Jesus at night because he was too scared to do it in the daylight. Too ashamed, too whatever. He didn't want to be seen by other people that he was going to talk to Jesus. He was, of course, a Pharisee. We have to understand that if we would see the kingdom of God as people today, or if we would like to be a child of God, the first thing that has to happen is you've got to be born again. Born of spirit. Have a new life that comes through Jesus Christ and through the Spirit. And the thing about it is, you know, whether you're an infant in Christ or an infant in the flesh, we both need the same thing. Nourishment. We're ravenous for it. Babies are ravenous to be fed when they're, well, I don't know. I don't know if men, I don't know if we ever stop being ravenously hungry. But children need to be nourished if they're going to grow and develop. And likewise, Christian children, and I don't mean Christian children in the sense of the young necessarily, but anybody who's trusting in Jesus, we need to be nourished in the pure milk of the Word. It says in 1 Peter 2:2, if we're going to develop into spiritually mature people. Central to this passage that we're looking at today is the fact that Christ's likeness is both a journey and a destination. Now, I've read some people say it's not a destination, it's only a journey. Sorry, it's both. You may not arrive at Christ's likeness in your journey. In other words, you're always traveling to it, but the destination is to be Christ-like. And so it is both a journey and a destination. It's the bullseye on a target that we can never hit. That's what Christ-likeness is. It's a bullseye on a target that we can never hit, but we must never stop shooting at. Because, and understanding, that one day we will be like him, 1 John 3:2. We're going to see him face to face. And because this is the will of God, that he said part of that, we're predestined to be conformed in what? To the image of Christ, he says in Romans chapter 8, verses 28 and 29. We're destined, predestined to be conformed to the image. This is God's will. It's God's will that we be like Christ. It's a bullseye we can't hit, but we need to keep on shooting at it every day. The process of becoming like Christ is a lifelong collaboration between us and the Holy Spirit, who's at work within us to make us more like Jesus. Now, in this section of the scripture, now, obviously, all of chapter 3, Paul is using a lot of his personal testimonies, examples here, and this section that we're looking at is no different. He's using his life as an illustration to identify some of the crucial elements which are essential for our spiritual transformation or daily sanctification. And I say daily because it isn't a once and you're done kind of a thing. Too many of us treat it like that, including me. There have been times, many times in my own life, when I treat it like it's a once and you're done kind of a thing. But it isn't a once and you're done. The race that we're running for Christ like this is a race you start and finish every day. When you go to bed, you're not running the race. I don't know about you. I might run in my sleep. I watch my dog sometimes. He's kicking and his eyes are flashing and everything like that. He's doing something while he's asleep. But I know that I'm not actually running the race while I'm asleep. I'm running it while I'm awake. The race starts over every day. As we keep on heading, it's a series of races, not just one. So it's daily sanctification. But these crucial elements, I have three for you today that I'd like to cover, four actually, that I'd like to cover today briefly as we kind of go over this. The first one is the sanctification requires an honest and divinely informed dissatisfaction with our current spiritual condition. Is that a mouthful? It just means being dissatisfied. Are you satisfied with your Christian life? There's a difference between being satisfied with your position in Christ and being satisfied with your condition. Your position, you should be satisfied because it can't get any better than being in Jesus Christ. Jesus saved you. Positionally, it can't get better. But conditionally, can it get better? Oh, absolutely. And so positionally, we should be satisfied. But spiritually, in terms of our condition, we should never be satisfied. And when you do become satisfied with where you are in your spirit, when you say that, man, I'm sure I'm glad that I'm not proud, you just demonstrated you are. Just in that moment. And so just the moment we think we've arrived, we find out really quickly, somebody will tell us, we ain't there yet. So this process of transformation begins with dissatisfaction. Think about it, guys, really. When you look in the mirror, if your hair is not right, or your face ain't shaved, or you don't look good without makeup, or whatever it could be. You're dissatisfied. What do you do about it? Nothing? Oh, whatever. I don't care. It's all good. No. If you're you look in the mirror, you're dissatisfied, and you begin to take steps to alter the way you look so that you'll be more attractive or whatever, more whatever. When you go out, you'll feel more comfortable. The Word of God is a mirror. And when we look into it, it reflects some things to us that we may not like. It shows us some impurities and imperfections and things that have to go in our life. And when we look into it, we need to become dissatisfied as we look and say, I don't look like that. I don't look like God expects me to or desires me to. I don't look like that. And so it should drive us in that moment to a dissatisfaction that leads us to action. And in a moment, I'll talk about that because it led Paul to action. His dissatisfaction led to action. Look at verses 12 to 13, the first half of 13. Not that I've already attained, he said, or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I don't count myself to have apprehended. Now, one thing you're going to learn as you look in these few verses is Paul repeats himself a couple of times. I mean, he's very repetitive in this section about not having acquired and striving, because he doesn't want the people he's talking to become overly careless about their spiritual walk. And frankly, there are plenty that are. And he also doesn't want them to feel so perfect or feel like that they've arrived, that they don't actually need to try to grow or seek the Lord for strength and growth. So he's going to repeat himself many times in this section. The reality of some Christians' lives, some professing Christians' lives, is that those lives plateaued the moment they claim to have turned to Jesus. You understand what a plateau is? It might as well be like hitting a brick wall. There is no further climb. They're not going up any higher. They ain't going up any higher. They're happy on the plane they're at. They've plateaued. The moment they received Christ, that was it. That's all they needed. They never felt the hunger of Paul to know Jesus better. And they're perfectly satisfied with the way things stand in their Christian lives, but with no evidence of spiritual transformation. No deep hunger for the Lord and no external manifestation of His presence within them. Listen, if you don't look like you're alive, are you alive? I've been to plenty of funerals, guys. You know, I've officiated over them. Larry has. And I don't mean to make light of this, because it's really not funny. It's a serious thing. But when you look at a person, a man or a woman, laying in a coffin, they have the appearance of death. They're not moving. Guys, that's what a lot of Christians look like to God today. They have the appearance of death. They're not moving. They're totally content in this spiritual life that they're living. No desire to know Him more. No external manifestation. No outward sign of an inward faith. When it happened in the baptismal pool, that was the end of it. There wasn't any more. Is that life? And let me tell you something. I don't use natural Christmas trees anymore because I love pine trees too much and I hate killing stuff. The fact is, a pine tree that you cut down and hang up or put up in your whatever, if you put up Christmas trees or whatever, what happens to that thing about a month later? Those green needles all of a sudden show death. Right? If you cut down a tree for any purpose, I don't care if it's Christmas or whatever, a green tree is going to show life for a little while. A pine is going to show life for about a month, and then it's going to be... But it's dead already. It just shows signs of life. Guys, there are a lot of people that sit in pews in church every Sunday that they show some sign of life, some indication of life, but inside they're really full of dead men's bones. They're dead. They haven't come alive to Christ. They're kidding themselves. What do we call people that have no signs of life? We call them dead. Listen, there are a few examples in Scripture. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 1. Remember the church at Sardis? What did Jesus say to the church at Sardis? You have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. He looked at a whole body of believers and said, you know what, you have a name. People, they see you as a church. They see you as a church that's a church of Christ, a church of Jesus Christ that belongs to the Lord, and yet you are dead. There's no life in you. They had a reputation without reality. Just down the street was the church at Laodicea. That's another church, Revelation 3:17. They thought they were rich, and they were boasting, and God saw them as this, wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. They were anything but what they were supposed to be, but they were too blind to see it. Last week I talked about that. Sometimes in our self-righteousness we become so blind to the fact we need Christ, we can never be one. Because in self-righteousness we can't see the fact we need Him. Both of these congregations that are mentioned in Revelation were kidding themselves. For the most part, each one was dead to the Lord. They were dead to the Lord in sin, and they needed to repent before the Lord. Before He said those things, they were perfectly content to be just that. Dead. And there are a lot of churches like that. Perfectly content to be dead. How about you? Are you satisfied or dissatisfied with the current level of your spiritual attainment, condition, or maturity? Are you happy with where you are right now? Or do you have a divine discontent about who you are? About your spiritual attainment, condition, or maturity today? And I want you to understand that how you answer that question to yourself says a great deal about your own spiritual condition, your life, your position even. Consider the apostle. Think about this for a minute. When we're talking about dissatisfaction, consider Paul. Paul hadn't, he's declared in these verses 12 and 13, he had not attained to the goals that he declared to be priorities in his life in verse 10. We went over those. To know God, to know the power of His resurrection, to be in fellowship of His sufferings and conform to His death. He said that he hadn't attained to those goals. Now some of them were going to be at the end of his life when he attained to some of them, in some part. But these were priorities in his life. See, he had a knowledge of God, but it was incomplete. See, 1 Corinthians 13:9 says, for now we see Him, but behind a veil or hazily, but then we will see Him face to face. We see Him in part, but then we will see Him in full. We'll see Him clearly. We'll know Him perfectly. Now we know Him incompletely. Paul had been made completely righteous by the blood of Jesus, and yet he must have also pursued righteousness because he counseled Timothy to pursue it in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 11. He counseled him to pursue righteousness. He had the glory of God dwelling in him in the person of the Holy Spirit, but he was still waiting to be conformed or to the perfection of the glory in his life. He was still waiting for that glory to be perfected. Look at Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. It's just right down the bottom of the page there. He says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able to subdue all things to Himself. There's a glory that Paul understood, and there was a greater glory to come. There was a righteousness that he had received, but there was still a righteousness to pursue. There was a knowledge that he had, but there was still a knowledge to attain. Paul recognized he hadn't got there yet. Too many of us don't. Maybe not in this church, I don't know. But too many Christians fail to understand they aren't there yet. Author and pastor John MacArthur said spiritual growth starts with an awareness that you're not there, an awareness that you haven't arrived, that you've got a lot to learn and a lot to perfect in your life and a lot to yield over to the power of the Holy Spirit and a lot more than to know than you already know. And if you've gotten to the place where you feel satisfied, it's a very dangerous place to be. If you've had enough prayer and enough church and enough teaching of the Word and enough of the Bible and enough of Christian fellowship to satisfy you, you're in a dangerous condition. Those are the words of MacArthur as he considers this passage. But listen, I said a while ago, Paul's dissatisfaction led him to action. Our dissatisfaction in a natural sense leads us to action. If we feel weak, we do something about it. If we need to go to the doctor, if we feel weak and we need help, we go to the doctor. If we feel like we're gaining too much weight, we go on a diet. If we feel like we need to color our hair, we color it. I don't color my hair. I don't have enough hair to color, by the way, so it doesn't really matter. Paul's dissatisfaction led him to act. It led him to take action. He said, "But I press on." The word is dioko, which means to pursue or to seek eagerly. He said, "But you, O man of God," it says in 1 Timothy 6:11. Now again, this is the verse I just mentioned to you a minute ago. Speaking to Timothy, Paul said, "You, O man of God, flee these things and pursue dioko. Pursue eagerly, seek eagerly righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness." Now consider for a moment that Paul liked to use various metaphors. He loved to, at least three that I can think of, he used a lot. He loved to use the agricultural metaphor because obviously the culture and the society he was ministering to was largely agricultural. He loved to use military terms because he also ministered in a place where the Roman soldiers were, and so this applied to them. And he also liked to speak on athletic terms. And here we're seeing him deal with this as a race. And in 1 Corinthians, we also see him dealing with this as a race to be won. And considering that this metaphor is a metaphor of a race, to press on towards the goal, as Paul was saying, is to apply maximum effort. How many of y'all were ever in track and field when you were kids or younger? Anybody ever run like 440? Not the relay, but the dash. Yeah. So you understand, a 440 will take it out of you. You give it all at the beginning, and at the end of the race, your leg is like lead, and it's like, oh my gosh, I can't make it. I'm going to die. The race is killer. That quarter-yard run is killer. But you run with all you've got because there are guys running next to you that can do it in 49 seconds, and you got to beat them. And so you're giving it all you got, and that is the picture of Paul as he says he presses on. He's giving the maximum effort. Now, in the race, we're giving the maximum effort to overtake those that are in front of us and win the prize. There isn't anybody in front of Paul that's influencing him to run that race except for Jesus Christ. And he's not chasing to win and beat Jesus. He's chasing to catch up. Because you ain't never going to overtake Jesus in this race. So he's just trying to catch up. He's trying to stay with Jesus. Paul ran his spiritual race like a runner who goes all out for first place. Only instead of first place, Paul had another goal in mind. Look again in verse 13. It says, or 12, I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. What was that? I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus also laid hold of me. What's he pursuing? He's pursuing the very thing or the very reason that Christ had laid hold of him or pursued him. What was the reason that Christ laid hold of him? Now, again, I know that in the last 3 or 4 weeks I've repeated this passage in Romans 8, 28 and 29 ad nauseum perhaps, but I want us to understand we are predestined to be conformed to the likeness of Christ. One of the reasons Jesus laid hold of Paul was to make Paul like Jesus, but there was another reason. Paul had received a ministry. Remember back in Acts chapter 9, I think around verse 15, where he's speaking to Paul or to Ananias about Paul, and he says, this one is going to be a minister to the Gentiles. I'm sending him to the Gentiles. That was the calling of Paul. I think that the reason Christ pursued him was that so Paul would become like Christ. What does that look like? I think part of it is to love the Lord God like Jesus loved God. I think that's part of it, to love like Jesus loved God, to love others like Jesus loved others, to be sinless like Jesus is, or to strive for that, to care about the things of God as God does. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Tell us what we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God, from the beginning, chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus. It's another thing that he wants, as he saved us for us, to become like him in glory. Paul's goal was to be like Jesus, to know Jesus and to serve Jesus. Jesus laid his hands on Paul to save him and set him apart, to make him like himself and to send him with his message to the Gentiles, Acts 9:15. Paul would be satisfied with nothing less. How about you? As I look in our congregation today, I am glad to see everyone and dissatisfied at the same time. Sad, even. For reasons that I can't really go into right now. For a heart cry and a desire to see our church grow and to have the opportunity to minister, and perhaps we're thinking about the wrong thing. Perhaps instead of us worrying about why they're not coming in here, we ought to think about why we're not going out there. And I know we nod our heads at it and we agree with the statement, but I honestly think what I said in the bulletin is true today. If I want a steak, I'm going to get a steak. If I want ice cream, I'm going to go get ice cream. If I want to go to the movies and watch TV, I'm going to do that. We say we want to be like Christ, but where are our actions compared to our wants when it comes to that? Do we kind of want to be like Jesus, or do we really want to be like Jesus? We really have to look at that and think about that. We agree with the words and we agree with the needs that we need to get out there and go. We want to do that and we nod our heads that we must do that, but we still don't go. We still don't go. You, me, us, for the most part. One man said that Paul's goal was to keep moving and come up in his knowledge of knowledge and fellowship of the Lord until he could finally hear the Lord say, "Come up here." So it requires sanctification, does dissatisfaction, and I've beat that horse about as much as I can right now. The second thing it requires is single-minded devotion to the Lord. Look at verse 13, the second half. Single-minded devotion to the Lord. He said, "But one thing I do. One thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, and we'll stop right there for a moment. The process of our spiritual transformation is nourished by single-minded devotion to the Lord, carried out through two necessary actions. The first is to forget. It is to forget in this passage. The first is to forget, and the other one is to stretch or to reach out. Forget and to stretch. What must be forgotten? What must we forget? You and I, we might be quick to remark, I need to forget my failures, my sins, my mistakes. And some of us make a mistake of calling sins mistakes. A sin ain't a mistake, it's a willful choice. We need to get that straight. Sin is sin. It ain't a mistake. All right, so we need to first, and we think about that we need to get rid of our minds failures. These things must be forgotten. Our failures, our sins, we need to forget those. And, you know, you're partly right if you think that. But what did Paul have to get rid of? Paul had to forget his success. He had to forget his notoriety. Look back in verses 4 through 6 of chapter 3. He had to forget who he was, that he was of the tribe of Benjamin, that he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, that he was a flawless Pharisee and a blameless keeper of the Mosaic law. He had to forget all of that. He had to forget his successes. He had to forget his past reputation. He had to forget his heritage as a Jew. And since we're talking about the converted persecutor of the Christian church and the followers of Christ, he had to forget the harm that he had done to the body of Christ, guys. He didn't just have to forget how good he was and how awesome he was as a Jew. He had to forget how sorry he was as a Jew when he went after the Christians and killed them. Look what it says in 1 Corinthians 15:9. Paul, and you can't tell me this wasn't on his mind, that he hadn't still dealt with this. He said, "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." This is something I think he struggled with, and it's made apparent by the passage in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Paul didn't say that tongue in cheek. Paul didn't say he was chief of sinners just because it sounded good, or did he wanted to make himself, if he just wanted to abase himself publicly. He believed he was the worst of the worst because of this thing. But he said in verse 16, however, for this reason I obtained mercy, because he was that, because he was that persecutor. That's why he obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all patience or long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Ephesians 3:8, he continues throughout his ministry, 3:8, 1 Timothy 1:15, 1 Corinthians, he remembers what he did. These are things he's got to forget. These are things he's got to let go of. While on the one hand, we understand that it's the height of spiritual maturity to be more aware of the depravity of our flesh. It really is. It's a height. It's an indication of spiritual growth and maturity when you recognize how depraved your flesh really is. When you understand how much a sinner, or how you start to see more and more of it in your life. I don't mean that you're doing it more and more. I just mean it becomes more obvious to you the things that need to go from your life. It's, on the one hand, it's a height of maturity to be more aware of those things. But nevertheless, we must put those out of mind. Epilathanomai, it says. We must forget, or more to the point, willfully disregard our past successes and failures so that we're no longer affected by them. Listen, if I have a good week in the pulpit and somebody tells me that I did a good job, and know what happens next week? It's not the... Know what happens next week? I try to think about what was so good about last week that made people say that. You know, because I don't want to let him down this week. And that's a flesh, right, Larry? I mean, that's just something that comes out. It's a flesh. But if we feel like we did good last week, all of a sudden we're thinking, oh, I've got to attain to that level again. And we let last week's success trip us up in this week's race. You see what I'm saying? That happens to me. No one can effectively run a race for the future while they're shackled with regrets from the past. Going forward requires complete attention, focus, and concentration. Think about that. Has anybody ever tried to drive forward looking in the rearview mirror? How's that work out? It's not going to work out for very long, very well. If you're looking in the rearview mirror while you're trying to go forward, you're going to hit something. If you're looking down while you're running straight forward like this, you're going to trip. If you're looking like this, you're going to trip. You're going to run into this. It takes concentration. Single-minded devotion. I heard a funny anecdote on this, which contrasts the two ways we can allow the past to hinder our present pursuit of the goal yet to be attained. A runner gets into the starting block for the quarter-mile race, and he says to the runners near to him, you know, I just want you to know I won a lot of races in the past. Mm-hmm, sure did. Boy, I've run pretty fast in the past. I remember when I ran fast over here, and I remember when, and then the gun goes up. A few blocks down, another runner is getting ready, and he's getting in his stance, and he's getting ready to race. He's in the blocks. And he says, oh, you know, I've had so many sins in my past, and all last night I ate a hot fudge sundae. Oh, man, I know it's going to weigh me down. I'll never be able to run this race. I'll never be able to succeed. I know I'm not going to win, and then I get the worst lane of all to draw. It's not going to work out. Guys, churches are full of people who either rest on the laurels of yesterday's achievement or are paralyzed by yesterday's failures to such a degree that they defeat themselves before they ever get out of the blocks. This is not a once-and-for-all race. If you're supposed to put on the whole armor of God every day, Ephesians 6, if you're supposed to put the armor on every day, when does the race start? Every day. Starts fresh. Every day. If you put the armor on once a day, You get in the blocks and you start the race every day. And if you look at what you did yesterday and say, man, I sure screwed it up yesterday. I'm not going to be able to win this race today. I'm going to lose. Forget it. What are you going to do? Are you going to race? Are you going to give it your all if that is your attitude? That leads me to another point, and I've already stressed it. That race is a daily race. Paul didn't forget once and for all. He was to forget day after day. He died daily. He had to forget daily. He had to start daily. He had to forget past failures and successes on a daily basis. He said in 2 Corinthians 4:16 and 17, therefore we don't lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed. How often? Day by day. Day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Day by day. Listen, you must process the past. I'm not trying to take that away from us. You got to think about your failures if you're going to learn from them, right? Most of the lessons we learn in life come from learning how we messed up and learning not to do that again, or learning from the failures of other people's lives. So you have to process the mistakes. You need to learn from both your successes and failures, but you must not live in the past. Churches are, they're dying left and right because they live in the past. We're focused on past things. Some things you can't abandon. We don't abandon the pure word of God. We don't abandon the doctrine of Christ. But there are some things that we have to sort of give way to. There are some things that we have to let go forward because it's not about us. It's about Christ. And it's about the generations that are going to come after us. And as I'm looking around, I'm not seeing too many generations beyond the ones of the older age in this room. We can't live in the past. We may do well to consider today apart from yesterday, but only with tomorrow in mind. In other words, putting on the armor for today's battles and learning what we can from yesterday's victories and losses, we're going to do better as we focus on the goal of becoming like Christ. Furthermore, we're going to do better still in our race if we disregard the footsteps of the people around us. Listen, it doesn't matter how well Irene is running her race. Brenda's got to run her race the way the Lord's leading her. It's not about your footsteps next to you or vice versa. We're not listening to the footsteps of our brothers and sisters around us as we're running a race. It's not about that. It's not about that. We'll do better if we run our race disregarding the footsteps of the other runners and compare our progress instead of theirs to Christ, if we just remain, keep our eyes fixed on the author and finisher of our faith, Jesus Christ. Paul refused to be controlled by his past accomplishments or failures. He refused to rest in how far he'd already come. He persistently pressed on. It requires sanctification, does. Single-hearted devotion. Another thing it requires is determination. You might say single-hearted devotion and determination are kind of, I would too, Paul puts these forward, so I'm putting them forward. Look what it says in verse 14. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. See, this is the other necessary action. It's the necessary action of reaching forward, which in the Greek carries the idea of stretching out to grab, to reach out. I think it means more like what's implied when we say the driver was pouring the coals to it. You ever heard that expression? You have. I know you have. He sure was pouring the coals to it. You know what that means? That guy was giving it the gas. He was hammered down. He was getting it going on down the road. This is the life that Paul was striving to live. He was getting it. He was pouring the coals to it, trying to reach out to acquire the prize, the goal for the prize of the upward call. What's the prize that he was talking about? Was it salvation? Guys, think about it like this. He used a sports metaphor. When an Olympian represents a nation in the race, right? He's a citizen representing the nation as he runs that race. He's already a citizen. He ain't running to become a citizen. He already is one representing the nation he's from. Paul was representing the kingdom of God. He was representing the Christ. He was already a Christian. He was already a part of the kingdom. He wasn't running for salvation. He's already a citizen of heaven. Was he running for the righteousness which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is of God, from God by faith, or the resurrection from the dead, or to gain Christ? Somebody said he was pursuing Christ. I kind of like that. I mean, if you look at David's life, David was a friend of God, right? He's a man after God's own heart. I always take, when it says that he was a man after God's own heart, it means not so much that he was molded to look like God as much as it was that he was chasing after God. He was after it. He was pursuing it. He wanted, and if you look at the life of David, you see it. So somebody said that Paul was pursuing or chasing after Jesus, but Jesus, of course, is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Perhaps what he had in mind was the fact that Paul had already declared everything else to be worthless except for knowing and growing in a relationship with Jesus. And Paul allowed anything to hinder him from pursuing Christ. I think what Paul was saying as he pressed on towards the finish line, though, is that he was listening for the upward call of God. I think if we go back to 1 Thessalonians and we look at chapter 4, verse 16, he was listening for the shout. And he was listening for the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. And if I got to pour my two cents into it, I think he was waiting and listening for this upward call of God that says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of the Lord," as Jesus said in Matthew 25. But I think one more thing. Paul was intent on not being ashamed at the Lord's appearing. He was intent on not being ashamed. Am I reading something into it? Perhaps. But if he's talking about attaining, he wants to put his best foot forward. He wants to put everything in the race. So even if he didn't break the ribbon first, he was going to run that thing as the best way he could run it. He was going to run that race with all he had. And he didn't want to be ashamed of the Lord's appearing. 1 John 2:28 says, "And now little children abide in him, that when he appears we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." Paul, part of his strategy to avoid that shame was to pursue conformity with the Lord, or his Christ-likeness. He was counting everything else loss and rubbish and to be worthless for the excellency of knowing God. He viewed Jesus to be superior to anything the world had to offer. It requires determination. He was determined to finish. He was determined to acquire the prize, to reach the goal. It requires one more thing, and I'm trying to wrap this up. Sanctification is developed now. I want to move to this exhortation section because Paul was talking about his past and his present, and now he's exhorting this congregation in Philippi with these words we find in verses 15 and 16. "Therefore," he said, "let us," he's speaking to the congregation, "let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we've already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind." Now, the last part of that text is not actually present in the oldest manuscripts. It pretty much stops with the words, "let us walk." Be that as it may, he says a few things here that would cause the careful reader to say, "Huh?" He said, "Let as many as are mature." The word is perfect, perfected. What? Well, he just said he wasn't even that. Paul just said he wasn't perfected. What you talking about? Well, first of all, I'd like to think that Paul was kind of like me and kind of like some of us. He was sarcastic. And he was rubbing it in the faces of the Judaizers that thought they were all that. They thought they were perfect. They thought they were perfected in their keeping of the law and then their keeping of the tradition of Judaism in addition to the gospel. They thought they were perfect. It was a dig against those who were otherwise minded than Paul. False teachers who truly thought they were perfect. On the other hand, the word teleos, with that word, I think Paul was speaking to those he mentioned in verse 3 of this text. Because remember in verse 3 of chapter 3, he was talking about we are the circumcision who worship God in the spirit and have no confidence in the flesh. And truly, you are on the journey to being spiritually mature if you have that mindset. If you have no confidence in this flesh and your personal ability to do anything to please God. If you worship in spirit and in truth, if you are those that worship God in spirit, you're on the journey of Christ-likeness. You have entered into the race. If you don't have that mindset, I would question whether you ever got on the track or you ever knew Jesus Christ to begin with. If you're trusting in anything else, did you really ever trust Christ alone? That's the beginning of the race, this idea of not having confidence, no confidence in our abilities or accomplishments. Just to have humility before the Lord. And he trusted, frankly, that those who thought differently would be brought around by God. And he speaks about that in Galatians in another situation in Galatians 5:10. He thoroughly expects that people that don't agree, God will turn around. One way or another, God will deal with the people that don't agree. They'll either come around to agree, or they'll die in their disagreement and face God, and he'll correct them then, or whatever. If they don't know Jesus, they're going to die, and the correction will be eternal. In hell. Paul trusted that those true Christians who in their immaturity may disagree with him, God would bring around. Because God's calling to be Christ-like is God's idea and his intention for all believers. Paul finished this section by exhorting believers to live up to the light they had. Well, just because first of all, it implies to us, walk in the revelation you got now. Guys, a lot of us pray that God would show us something more, that God would bring us further in our walk, and we haven't even come up to the line that he was already showing us yesterday. He said, come up here, and we're still back here. But we want to be up there, and so we're saying, God, let us come up there. And he said, you're not here yet. You follow what I'm saying? We haven't lived up to the revelation we already have. Paul's saying, live up to that. Live up to that. He said, to the degree that we've already attained, let us walk. As a congregation, as individuals, let us walk to the light we've attained. If you know to do good, do it. Because him who knows to do good and does it not, to what is it? What is it? It's sin. So what light have we received today? What light have we received today? We've understood that Christ alone is worthy of our single-minded, lifelong pursuit and devotion. Hopefully that's what you learned today, or I just spent the last 30 or 40 or 50 minutes talking for nothing, and I got hot all by myself up here. Hopefully you heard this today, and you learned that Jesus Christ is worthy of our single-minded, lifelong pursuit and devotion. A few minutes ago, I commented that Jesus is superior to anything that the world has to offer. And we have to come to that as we grow in Christ. We have to understand that the things in the world pale to Jesus. A lot of that stuff has to come off at the beginning of our walk, just like it did with Paul. But some of it, we got to forget. Successes and failures, just like Paul. This is a daily process. We have to remember that Jesus is superior to anything the world has to offer. It shouldn't be hard to remember that. It's fact. How do we act on pursuing, then, the superiority of Christ so that we'd not be ashamed at his coming? Because that's one thing I don't want to be. I don't want to be ashamed at his coming. How do we pursue his superiority in such a way that we would not be ashamed? Let me offer you a few suggestions that come from studying another man. The first one is clear. Take steps to know Jesus as well as he can be known. How well is that? Take steps to know Jesus as well as he can be known. The only limitation to knowing him as well as he can be known is our very limited minds and our very limited patience and attentiveness. He wants to be known. Repent. Repent of our weak affections for him. We say, I want to be like Christ, but we don't act like it. We say we want to be Christ, but we don't pursue Christ-likeness. It's something to repent of. Guys, it's something to repent of. Well, we can nod our heads in a church that we need to go out and talk to people, but deep down inside, we know that we're not going to lift the first footstep to go. Because for whatever reason, maybe we feel limited. Well, put that out of your mind and let the Spirit have control. But when we nod our heads, yes, we need to do it, but inside we're saying, but I can't. And if we're limited physically, there's something we can do. Anyways, and many of you already are doing that. But if we say we want, but we're not pursuing, we need to repent. We need to repent of our weak affections for Jesus and confess that that weak affection is sin to him. We need to hate the wandering tendency of our hearts. And we need to resolve, after many seasons of failure, to pursue again the superior treasure of Christ. Some people may have walked in a way that isn't towards Christ for a long time. It's time to hate that and turn. And we need to pray for God to incline our hearts towards the value of Christ and away from the treasures of the world. Both innocent and worthless treasures. We need to pray in confession and repentance. We need to forget the past. We need to begin to strive for Christ's likeness so that we would not be ashamed. We need to follow, and I'll talk about that next week, and we don't have time. Verse 17, we need to find someone and follow the example of somebody who's doing that. Pursue the perfection of Christ. Begins with dissatisfaction. We sing a song, and we're not going to sing it today. I am satisfied with Jesus. Y'all have heard me sing it a few times before, so I won't ruin your eardrums by singing it again. But the lyric is, I'm satisfied with Jesus. He has done so much for me. He has struggled to redeem me. He has died to set me free. I am satisfied. Oh, I am satisfied. I'm satisfied with Jesus. But the question comes to me as I think on Calvary, is my master satisfied with me? Guys, I'm not trying to guilt you. I'm not trying to shame you. I want to wake you up if you're asleep and get you to thinking about pursuing Christ's likeness, because I am proof that you can live day after day after day with the words in your mouth and the thought and desire in your mind, but with no action to your feet and no progress in your life. And that ain't nothing before God. To have the want to without the doing is only halfway. Are you dissatisfied? Are you single-mindedly focusing on Jesus? Will you stand with me, please? Father in heaven, as we stand before you this morning, we stand as a congregation of people of various races, of various maturities and ages and backgrounds and all sorts of things, Lord. But you see us all. We claim to be blood-bought. We profess Jesus as Lord of our life. Father, you see our progress. And every one of us is going to progress at a different rate. We're not all at the same level. And that's okay, as long as we're on the track. But God, will you burden this congregation as you burdened me to recognize the fact that this race is daily and that it isn't enough to desire without doing. We got to do both. Will you please burden this congregation, Lord God, to join me in daily doing what we desire, what we know you desire from us. Have your way in this invitation, Lord, I pray, in Jesus' holy name. Just ask you to pray where you are.